So Psalm 19, and our text this afternoon is verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to read the whole of the psalm, and we'll be considering the psalm in two parts. So we'll consider verses 1 to 6 this Sunday, and then the rest next Sunday as we consider the book of God's general revelation and special revelation. But let's hear God's holy word now from Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As far God's holy word, may it bless our hearts this afternoon. Let's invite you to grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith and turn to Article 2. And if that's the Forms and Prayers book, it's page 153 in the Forms and Prayers book, or 855 in the Songbook. Continuing our series through the Belgic Confession of Faith, and as I said previously, we won't spend as much time in each article like we did the first article. This article we'll spend two Sundays in. And so let's hear what we believe and confess based on God's Word. Article 2, the means by which we know God. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine Word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the German comedian Karl Valentin once did a skit where he comes onto the stage illuminated by only one small circle of light. And he paces around and around this circle with a worried look on his face as he's searching for something. And after a while, a policeman joins him and asks him what he's lost. And Valentin replies, "I've lost the key to my house." So the policeman then joins the hunt. But the search eventually appears useless. And so the policeman asks, "Are you sure you lost it here?" To which Valentin responds, "Oh no." And then points to a dark corner and says, "It was over there." So the policeman says, "Then why are you looking here?" To which the comedian responds, "Well, because there's no light over there." And this comedic skit illustrates the truth that if there is no God, or if there is a God, but He has failed to reveal Himself to us, then the search for the true knowledge of God is like the search of the German comedian. It's a pointless search and a waste of time. Because where the search should be made, there is no light. And where there is light, there is no point in searching. But is this the case with God? Well, thankfully, it's not. The Bible declares that God has clearly revealed himself to us. And so the fault is not in God's failure to reveal himself to us. The fault is in us, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so they knew God. God has revealed himself to us. But the question is, where does God reveal himself to us? How can we know him? And this is where our Belgian Confession Article 2 is very helpful. We just spent several weeks meditating on the nature and attributes of God, and we saw lots of wonderful things about God there, right? That he is, we believe in one simple, single, you know, spiritual being who is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And we have to ask now, how do we know that? That's sort of the logical question behind this article of our Belgian Confession, Article 2. How do we know that? You know, I've talked to a lot of unbelievers in the past year who believe in some kind of a God or a higher spiritual being of some kind, and they have all kinds of thoughts about this higher spiritual being that they believe in. And you know what I always ask them? How do you know that? How do you know that if that's what exists, this higher spiritual being that you're talking about here, how do you know all that? And, you know, sometimes they don't have an answer to that question. I don't know. It's just what I like to believe. Others might give some kind of explanation, but it's always rooted in their own personal experience and just their own, you know, mind and thoughts and how they think things should be. But you see, all that is just a figment of somebody's imagination ultimately, and wishful thinking. It's not based on God's objective revelation of himself. And what's wonderful about our God is that he reveals himself to us. He has not left us to grope about in the darkness, wondering what he's like, whether he exists and what he's like. No, he's revealed himself to us. He tells us in his word, he's revealed himself to us clearly. And we see that this afternoon. He's revealed himself to us in two books, what theologians call the book of general revelation and the book of special revelation. And Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm about both of these two books. As I said, we'll focus on the first half in the book of general revelation this week, and the next week, the second half of the psalm in the book of special revelation. But notice here from this psalm, the book of general revelation in verses 1 to 6, and we'll see here the fact of general revelation and the nature of general revelation and an example of general revelation in the psalm here. But first, the fact of general revelation we see in verse 1. The reason theologians commonly refer to this book as the book of general revelation is because it's general. It's common and accessible to everyone in creation. And it reveals general truths about God. And we see in verse 1 that creation reveals God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, and how can we look at the sky and not conclude the same thing? Even today, as we're driving home from the morning service and getting ready to get on the Ring Road, I just was marveling at the beautiful Saskatchewan mountains. That's what I like to call them. You know, it's so flat here, and but one of the joys of it being flat here, one of the things we can be thankful for is that sometimes the sky is just amazing. You know, it's the land of living skies, as the license plate puts it, and there's just this beautiful sky of clouds, pillars, mountains of clouds, and it's just gorgeous. And children, I'm sure you've looked at the sky before, right? And what have you noticed about the sky, children? Isn't it pretty at times? Have you ever seen a sunrise or a sunset, children? Or maybe a rainbow after it rains, you know? Or maybe have you looked up at the night sky and seen all the beautiful stars and the moon, and maybe you've seen the northern lights even, the aurora borealis. That's a gorgeous sight as well. And we couldn't see that in California, but you can see it up here. And children, all these things I just mentioned are telling you about God. They're telling you of His glory and His power and His wisdom and His beauty, right? Because sometimes we also see the night light up with lightning as well, and just the power of a thunderstorm as well. But they're all telling you, children, about God. Indeed, all these things were created for God's glory, and they testify to His glory. And I love how this psalm puts it. It's like a sermon, right? They don't just speak, but it says here that they declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims His handiwork. The sky is constantly preaching a sermon to everyone in this book of general revelation. Now, this testimony that testifies to God and His glory and power, it's a limited revelation. It's a limited revelation with regard to its content. It does not tell us everything about God. Specifically, it tells us about God, our Creator. God, our Creator. In other words, the heavens above are not proclaiming the gospel. They're not proclaiming God as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. They're simply proclaiming Him as Creator, right? Because when God created the whole world, this is before the fall, and there's no need for the gospel. And so it just simply proclaims His glory as our Creator. And so because it does not proclaim the gospel, we have to bring the gospel, don't we? We have to bring the gospel to foreign lands. Everybody knows that God exists. Everybody knows something about God from this sermon in the sky, but they don't know the gospel. So we have to bring that to the nations. Otherwise, they'll be ignorant of the way of salvation. With regard to God, our Creator, however, it tells us of His eternal power and His divine nature, as our confession puts it. And our confession is quoting Paul, the apostle, in Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1 and 2 is another great place to look in the Bible for some of the proof text for general revelation. It says in Romans 1, 20, for God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so the creation testifies to a powerful God who made it all. And notice that this is plain for all to see, Paul says. It's been clearly revealed. It's plain. As I mentioned, a few Sundays ago, I had a professor in seminary, and he met an atheist on an airplane who said he didn't believe in God. And he said, well, did you know your name's written in the Bible? And the guy's confused, and he opens to Psalm 14 and reads, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's the truth, that if you reject the existence of God, the Bible calls you a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because God has plainly revealed Himself in the book of general revelation. It's all there. It's plain. And so this should give you confidence as you engage in defending the faith and in sharing the faith. You need to know that when you speak to your unbelieving friends and family members who maybe claim to be atheists, it's not as though you have no evidence of God's existence. Often they're like, give me some evidence. And it's like, it's all there, right? And it's all around in creation. The problem is that they are sinners, as Paul says in Romans 1, and they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know deep down, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to believe that God exists, because then they'll have to be accountable to Him. Then they can't just do whatever they want. They'll have to live under His authority as their Creator. And Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. Here's a key phrase. So they are without excuse. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile fools in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Right? And that's what we've been seeing in the plague accounts, right? As the Egyptians crafted all these false gods and depicted them as reptiles and a god with a lion head or a cow head, right? They worship ultimately the creation. And not only do all people know that God exists when they look outside of themselves to the world that God has made, they also have an internal sense of the divine, as John Calvin used to put it, a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. And that's because they are created in the image of God, to know God, to have a relationship with him, to worship him. This is our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is why we were made. We're created in the image of God. And so they know from within that God exists because they're made in his image. And they have the law of God written on their heart. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles, non-Jews, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You see, everybody has a God-given conscience. And because of that, they have a sense of, basic sense of right and wrong. And they feel accused when they do something wrong, even though they often excuse the evil that they do. But all societies know that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to commit adultery, and so forth. And so all of humanity is without excuse, because God has plainly revealed himself in this world that he has made and in man who is created in the image of God. They're without excuse before him. As our Belgian Confession, Article 2 puts it, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. And since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, all these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. See, they're just enough to convict men and leave them without excuse. Nobody can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, you gave me no evidence that you exist. They all have no excuse. But that's just enough to convict men. It's not enough to convert men. That's why we need the gospel. But that's just the fact of general revelation to begin with. But notice secondly then here, the nature of general revelation. I will see three things in these verses 2 and following. First, we see that general revelation is continuous. Notice verse 2 of the psalm. It says, day to day pours out speech, and night tonight reveals knowledge. In other words, there's no commercial breaks in this general revelation. You cannot miss it. You cannot say, well, there was a break in the sermon, or there was, I missed it or something. There's no commercial breaks. It's just constant. You know, if you're a morning person, you have sunrises. If you're if you're an evening person, there's sunsets. If you're a night owl, there's the sun, there's the moon and the stars at night. It's just constant. You can't miss it. It's just a constant revelation, not only out there, but in here. It's just constant. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of the glory of God has been displayed from the beginning of time for every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, throughout all times and in all places from the creation of the world. And so it's a continuous revelation, this general revelation. And notice, secondly, the general revelation is abundant. It says here, day after day, pours out, gushes out, bubbles out speech. The idea is stronger in the Hebrew text. The image is more literally that of an irrepressible bubbling up of a spring. So children, have you ever taken a pop can or a pop bottle and just shaken it up? And what happens? Right? Don't try this at home in your house. But that's the idea here of the abundant speech of God's general revelation. It's so abundant that it is seen in all of God's creation. Not only is it seen in the sun and moon and stars, it's also seen in the human body that testifies to an all-wise creator. And it's seen in the petals of a flower, a blade of grass, a snowflake, the intricacies of the atom, the nature of light, physical laws like gravitational attraction, the second law of thermodynamics or relativity, all testify to a divine mind that lies behind them all. And we go on and on. It's abundant, and moreover, it is plain and clear. You know, it doesn't take a scientist to discover that God exists and he's an all-wise creator, and he's an all-powerful creator. However, if you are a scientist who's a Christian, then you can have an even greater wonder and awe of God, because the deeper you delve into the book of general revelation, the more you see the glory and power of your Maker, and the more you marvel at his love and grace in the gospel. Think of that psalm, how great thou art, and how it, you know, marvels at the sky, and it marvels at the creation, and then it says, and then to think that God his own son, not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. So it's a continuous and it's an abundant revelation. The third, we also see here in this psalm in verse 3, that general revelation is universal. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There are somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 languages in the world. And yet what's amazing about general revelation is that no translator is needed to read it. You don't need, you know, Google Translate. The voice of creation is understandable to people of all languages and extends throughout all the earth. And this is why Paul can say so conclusively that although men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they're without excuse. God is perfectly just in holding even the small tribe in the jungle accountable for their sins, because it's not as though they didn't know that he exists and that they are accountable to him as their creator. The language of general revelation is universal. So all of humanity is without excuse, because God's revelation, his general revelation, is a continuous, abundant, and a universal revelation. And so, having started then with the universal witness to God by the heavens, the psalmist in the psalm then goes on to dwell on a particular example of the heavens' witness, namely the biggest and perhaps most glorious one of them all, the sun. And so let's look at an example of general revelation here, the sun. Notice verse 4, it says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Notice first about these verses that the sun is personified but not deified. When the psalm was written, there were Egyptian and Mesopotamian hymns to the sun god. This shouldn't be a surprise to us as we've been working through the plagues, right? But David does not include here a hymn for the sun. Rather, it is the sun that declares the glory of God and serves him. As we just sang in that wonderful hymn, Let All Things Now Living, it says, his law he enforces, the stars in their courses, and sun in its orbit obediently shines. You see, the sun and all of creation obeys God and glorifies Him. And so this rules out any notion of pantheism, which says that the creation is God, or rather that God is in us and everything. As one commentator put it, the sun is merely an entity for which the real God provides overnight accommodation. God is outside creation and sovereign provider for it. And not only does He provide a tent for the sun, as it were, He's also given it marching orders, and the sun runs its course as a duty and as a delight, we see here. It's likened to a man who wakes up in the morning on his wedding day and says, "Yes, my wedding day!" And then he marches to his wedding, decked out in the finest attire. And in David's day, this would have been a public event, and the whole village would have celebrated this wedding march. And we see here that the sun is also likened to a champion who runs his course with joy. It's probably a champion warrior who runs with bravery and joyously rushes into battle, which cannot be missed. And both images present a joyous and public occasion that parallels the joyous and public nature of God's revelation in His creation. As the final line concludes in verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There's nothing hidden from its heat. This final line is also a subtle reminder that no one is hidden from judgment. The underlying Hebrew word can mean both heat and warmth, or in many instances, rage or anger, including that of God's judgment. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis, in his Meditation on the Psalms, points out that there's a thematic link here with the next part of the psalm. He writes, "This line links the revelation of creation to the revelation of the Word, for the Word of God is likewise penetrating, warming, and life-giving, while also searching, testing, and purifying." As the author of Hebrews puts it, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight." So you see this interesting thematic link there. And we'll consider the Word of God next week as we consider the book of special revelation. But before we conclude this afternoon, I want to just say a few words about how we as Christians relate general revelation to special revelation. You know, often today science is pitted against the Scriptures, as if general revelation in creation is pitted against God's special revelation in the Bible. And as if you have to, you know, choose which one is telling the truth. Is it general revelation or special revelation? But the truth is that there is no conflict between general revelation and special revelation, nor can there ever be. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, "He is wisest who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both." You see, God wrote both books of revelation, general and special revelation. And if there is an apparent conflict, it's just that. It's an apparent conflict. It's not a real conflict. It's an apparent conflict. And it's an apparent conflict because our sinful minds are either misinterpreting the book of nature or Scripture. But Scripture must be primary and must inform our approach to science, because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. As Joel Beakey puts it in his Systematic Theology, "The Bible itself, being the Word of God, functions as the norm to judge all other norms, including both our theologies and scientific theories. Furthermore, the Bible has another advantage over the data of science. It comes to us in human language. This gives the Word of God greater clarity than the natural world. If a proposed scientific theory contradicts the teaching of God's Word, then the wisest and most rational course of action is to submit to God's Word, for who has more authority to explain the universe than its author? If, on the other hand, he says, we revise our interpretation of Scripture on the sole basis of a prevailing scientific theory, then we attribute divine certainty to human science. And it's really a form of idolatry. And so God's Word must be our final authority. As we go on to confess in this article, the confession, second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine Word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. And so we must interpret all things through the lens of God's Word. God's Word is like spectacles that help us to see more clearly who God is and the world God has made. And so if we value the beauty and glory of God in his general revelation, we should treasure his written Word even more. For it is in the written Word that we not only discover God as our Creator, but we know him and ourselves and the world God made more clearly and fully, especially as we come to know him as our Redeemer. And so thanks be to God that he has given us general revelation, but also thanks be to God that he's given us another book, and that of special revelation. For without the book of special revelation, we would have been forever like those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whose ways are futile and are destined for wrath. General revelation can only convict us. It can't convert us. Only God's Spirit can convict and convert us, and he does it through God's Word. And so thanks be to God that he's revealed himself to us in his Word and supremely in his Son, the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus is the fullest revelation of God for us to behold. He's the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to know God, you must come to him in Jesus Christ in order to know him truly. And so come to Jesus as he's revealed in God's Word. Where has God revealed himself? In Jesus, ultimately, his only begotten Son, our only Savior and Lord. And in Jesus Christ and him crucified, we see how great and how good God truly is. As Paul says in Romans 5, earlier in Romans 1, we heard he's talking about God's wrath on all that are without excuse. But then we read this good news in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the good news of the gospel. You're not going to hear that proclaimed in the heavens. You're not going to hear that on your canoeing trip or fishing trip this summer. It's a wonderful thing to spend time in nature, and we praise God for it. But you won't hear Christ and him crucified proclaimed to you. You won't hear the good news of God's love for you in Christ. That's why we need God's Word. That's why we come every Sunday to hear it preached, to be revived, refreshed, and to see that, yes, as we see later in the psalm, that his Word is sweeter than honey from the comb and more to be, you know, treasured than gold, even pure gold refined in the fire. And so praise God for the gift of general revelation that doesn't leave us to ourselves, but he's revealed himself to us in the book of general revelation and in the book of special revelation, and supremely in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word to us, and we thank you that we can hear who you are and what you've done in your mighty works of creation and providence and redemption. so clearly proclaimed in your word, even as we just sat under its teaching. And Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for your word, but we also praise you for the beautiful world you've made, the gift of creation and the book of general revelation. Help us to enjoy that the rest of this day, this beautiful day, and help us to praise you as our creator and to wonder and marvel at your power and glory and wisdom and beauty that is so clearly shown in the creation of this world and in the creation of man made in your image, male and female. And help us to rejoice in that. And also help us even more to rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Thank you for sending him into this world to reveal so amazingly all your attributes, your love for us, your grace, your mercy, your power, your justice, your wisdom, and so much more. Help us to delight in him this day by the power of your Holy Spirit, and help us to live grateful lives, and help us to point others to you, our Creator and Redeemer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.